Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, the 8th chapter. Started going through this a couple of weeks ago. That being said, let's turn to God's Word. Romans, chapter 8, verse 5, we read, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless us, Lord. Bless your word to us this day and bless us with your word. Open our hearts and minds to your word. And we pray that you would open your word to our hearts and minds. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. When we come to this passage, you know, Paul started off by speaking about what it means to be justified in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is, if you're a believer, if you've been born again, God sees you covenantally in his Son. Spiritually, you are united to him because the Holy Spirit is in you and you believe. And so God says there is no condemnation. This is a wonderful declaration. You know, often we feel condemned. And often by justice alone, strict justice, we should be condemned. But the Bible tells us that if we are in Christ, in spite of our sins and in spite of our failure to live holy lives as we ought to and be what we ought to be, nevertheless, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because Christ died for our sins. Now, if we'd gone back and read the first 7 chapters, we'd know that. All right. So I'm assuming you are somewhat familiar with Romans, but I won't make too many assumptions. But he sets forth the nature of the gospel. When he gets to chapter 8, after talking about justification by faith alone, he starts off with a theme, which is appropriate for today, that Martin Luther read from Romans chapter 1, verse 17, "The just shall live by faith." And in that verse, he says that it is from faith, and it starts with faith and ends with faith, literally. As it is written, "The just shall live by faith." It's not by our works, because we're disqualified from being saved by works. But God has provided a way, and we'll see that in just a moment, through his Son, Jesus Christ, to save all those who believe. So there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're struggling, and we can even say if you have sinned, you need to come to Jesus. And you might think, "Well, Lord, I'm guilty. I feel horrible about what I did." Well, that's good. You should. You serve a holy God. But God's not going to condemn you. He's not going to throw you away. He's not going to do that because all the wrath that would be toward you fell upon Jesus Christ. That cup of wrath he drank dry. And as David said, "Now the Lord hands to us the cup of salvation by which we can thank the Lord." So there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're not used to memorizing Bible verses, I would encourage you to memorize Romans chapter 8, verse 1. But we do need to look at the whole verse, don't we? And that is those who are in Christ Jesus. And then there's this mark of identification that we saw last week. "We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That is, if you're born again, you're going to be changed. Your life's different. There's a change in your life. And Paul in chapter 8, verse 5 really elaborates on that. But let's go through these first few verses before we get to 5. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." What is this law of the Spirit of life? Well, Jesus was legally you when he died. You know, when God looks at you now, he sees a person who's already died. You say, "Well, I deserve to die." Yeah, you deserve to die, and you deserve to go to hell. And when God looks at you, he sees his Son, Jesus Christ, because Jesus legally was your representative. He was the covenant head of all his people. He was our representative. And so legally, you died when he died. Legally, when he experienced the pains of hell upon the cross, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Legally, you've already in Christ, because he did this, you've died and gone to hell. And because Christ is an eternal person, he was able to offer a sacrifice of infinite eternal value, which would be of the same merit, if you want to say, or the same weight as you going to hell for all eternity. Christ suffered the intensity of hell in himself and his human nature on the cross when God forsook him. He was forsaken by the comfortable presence of God. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. And that bowl of wrath that was poured out on Jesus, that bowl had your name on it. And so now it's empty because it was poured out on him. And then Jesus, because he himself personally was sinless, once he had taken all your sins away by his sufferings, he was able to say right before he died, "It is finished." And he yielded up his spirit. And on the third day, what happened? Death had no claim on him anymore. Legally, you know, God is a legal God. We go over this a lot, and it's important to go over it because it's not being preached in too many other places from what I can see and looking at sermons and different things. But it's important to know this. And we have a tendency to forget it. As Luther said, "I preach justification by faith every week because my people forget it every week." All right, we fall back on that old covenant with Adam, the covenant of works. And we start thinking, well, did I do everything I was supposed to do? Oh, maybe God doesn't love me anymore because I didn't. And just get rid of that. That's dead. That died with Christ. The covenant of works has been fulfilled by the life of Jesus, and he is now risen from the dead. And that's the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Death, after Jesus took away our sins, death had no claim on him. So he lay in the grave for 3 days, saw no corruption, as we're told, because death couldn't do anything more to him. So after he died, and by the way, the fact, you know, that's a little statement in Scripture. It appears a couple of times. It's from the Psalms and then quoted in the New Testament that Jesus did not see any corruption after he died. That's another evidence that his death on the cross made full satisfaction for our sins. And death had no more claim upon him, and it has no more claim upon you if you are in Christ Jesus. Christ then on the third day rose again from the dead. He's alive. And the Spirit of God raised up Jesus. Jesus raised himself. The Father raised him. The Son raised him himself. And the Holy Spirit raised him up. And you can find that in this eighth chapter if you want to read through it today. So what is this law of the Spirit? Well, our sins have been forgiven and nothing can separate us from the love of God. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Note that Paul's writing about this, and you can quote this verse as your own if you believe in Jesus. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, because Jesus wasn't actually sinful. The likeness of sinful flesh means Jesus was subject to suffering and pain and death, because that's what sinful flesh deserves. So Jesus, when he took to himself a human nature and a body, he took one that is, he was formed in such a way that he could experience hell for us, go through pain, suffering, and die. He was given a body that was capable of dying. Because actually, if he was sinless, he shouldn't have died. And so God had to form our Lord Jesus Christ as to his human nature. We're talking about that. Jesus is God with the Father and the Holy Spirit through eternity as to his person and his divine nature. But in time, you know, he became incarnate through the work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he became in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin, our sins, he condemned sin in the flesh. And we could add in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin was condemned there. So God took care of your sin. That the righteous requirement of the law, that is to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, might be fulfilled in us. Now, we use the term evangelically fulfilled because it's certainly not perfect, because the Bible says if we say we're without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So now we come to verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That is, their mind is set on those things. They live according to the flesh, and their mind is set upon it. Their mind doesn't rise above that. Those being, literally, according to the flesh. Flesh is their realm of existence. We're talking about unregenerate, sinful, fallen human nature is what we mean by that. They indeed walk according to the flesh. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. But then the contrast is, and Paul is clearly contrasting the two, but those who live according to the Spirit, because they've been born again, the things of the Spirit, that is, they set their minds upon the things of the Spirit. So he goes on and tells us, for to be carnally minded is death, that is, the mind of the flesh. The mind of the flesh is death. To be fleshly minded equals death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Isaiah said in Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be carnally minded is death. And this is the problem with this. You know, in Romans 12:1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So you can't just say, well, my flesh is going to just sin. No, your body, your flesh, it belongs to Jesus. You still have the principles of sin because your spirit's been redeemed. Your body's not yet been redeemed fully, okay? It's been bought, but your body's not regenerate yet. That happens at the resurrection when Christ returns. Paul talks about that also in Romans 8. We wait for the resurrection of our bodies, the full redemption. But now we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, because God does receive us in spite of our struggle with sin, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but note this, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is where the battle goes on. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. And obviously that admonition in Romans 12, it's also something we need to keep before us and work on. You know, I told my wife yesterday, I think, or the day before, I said, you know, sometimes I have to work on not being a grumpy old man, you know. And didn't get a lot of argument from her on that. But some of you getting older might want to write that one down and remember it, okay? Yeah, Pastor Stark has to work on not being a grumpy old man. We'll put your name there too, some of you. But anyway, we'll get to that later. Let's get back to the text. To be carnally minded is death. Why? Because that's the realm of death, unregenerate flesh. If you remember what happened at the garden, Adam sinned. And what did God tell him? The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The unregenerate, we're told here in the next verse, verse 7, are in a state of war with God, because the carnal mind, that is the unregenerate human mind, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So we're talking about inability here. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. So we can find, you know, you want to see things get stirred up, just start talking about the Ten Commandments. You'll find people will automatically start telling you why they don't have to keep them. Or they'll say, well, that one doesn't apply today, or something like that. If we really understood the Hebrew there, or something like that. And sometimes those are legitimate things. Sometimes people can bind themselves up with legalism. But the law of God is good. As covenant keepers, we want to be honest and have integrity with the, you know, both tables of the law. We don't have other gods. We don't make idols. We don't take God's name in vain. And we honor the Lord's Day. The second table of the law has to do with earthly human relationships, you might say. We honor our fathers and mothers, those in authority. We keep God's commandments in that regard. And that's something to remember from our childhood. And then the rest of the second table of not to commit murder or adultery, but to be honest, not to covet, all those things, not to steal. We're covenant keepers. And the law is not a threat to us any longer. The Bible does say that by the law is the knowledge of sin. But in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews chapter 8 and 10, it says the Holy Spirit is writing God's law in the hearts of those who have been born again. Because it's inward now. We want to serve God. And if you love God, we do that covenantally. We love God, and we do that by obeying his word and doing the things that his word says as best as we're able with the Lord's help. And we love one another. Well, how do I love my neighbor? How do I love you? How do you love me? By keeping God's law in our relationship. That's super important. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, people, oh, the law, you're legalist, huh? It's like, well, which one of the Ten Commandments aren't you interested in keeping? Because they're really not a threat if you're just an honest person with some integrity. It's being internalized now. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. There's an inability. The unregenerate are in a state of warfare against God. They're not neutral, and they're not passive. You know, we think when a person physically dies, well, they've been neutralized. That's not the way it is spiritually. We become more like devils than, you know, than dead bodies. We are dead toward God. That is, there's no feeling and no vital, living, loving relationship, but we're still active even in spiritual death. And that's the problem. That's why men add on to their sin and provocations of God's wrath. They are open enemies to God and anything that bears his image. The mind of the flesh is an enemy to God. It could also be rendered. This is their natural condition. This is the way they are. This is the way they come into the world. They're often not aware of it because it's what they are, not what they do. They are in a state of enmity against God. They're not necessarily even thinking about it, you know, actively, but they're doing it just by nature. It flows out of them. Perhaps it's better to say what they do flows from what they are. They sin because they're sinners. They're at enmity against God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man, and literally there the Greek is psychikos, the soulish man. Soul, you know, the Latin word for soul is anima, and it means we get the word animal. I mentioned this before. And unregenerate people act on an animal level. Animals can be very, you know, noble and loyal, but they don't rise above being soulish, or they're just animals at any one point. As much as we love our puppy dogs and kitty cats, they are animals, and they function on that level. That's why they can be very territorial. Unregenerate men act the same way. They become very territorial. But the natural man, or the soulish man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They don't receive them. What's the one thing of the Spirit of God they need to receive? Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation, the call to repentance and faith in him. They don't receive that. They're dead in trespasses and sins. It's describing us here in an unnatural or in an unregenerate state, rather. They do not receive the things of, or does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him. That is, he can't understand them. And it's just ridiculous, the idea of saying that, wait a minute, so I start praying to this Jesus guy and all of a sudden I get to go to heaven. It's like, that's really not quite what we're telling you. They always get it wrong. They can never get it right. You know, it's like if you listen to someone who has an enemy and you listen to their enemies describe them. You see this in the political realm. It doesn't matter who you voted for, what your thoughts are on this. But you see it when the opposition describes the person they're against. No matter, this person can be like, you know, St. Augustine that they're running against. And when the way they describe them, it's like, oh, what a horrible person, okay? Your enemies are never going to get it right. They just can't bring themselves to get it right because of the animosity that's in them. At least ways modern politics seems to go in that direction. Well, the natural man, because of his enmity against God, never gets anything right. You hear just blasphemous things said about God by his enemies that are just not right. So the natural man, and then God saw these fools. By the way, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So I'm using biblical terminology there because Jesus told us not to be too lightly, in using the term fool. But biblically, we can say those fools, when they oppose God, are doing it to their own destruction. The natural man, the soulish man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Again, and the Greek's very clear. It's talking about ability there, just like in Romans chapter 8 here, as we were looking at it, verse 7. He's unable, and neither can he know them. He's unable to know them. He can't recognize them because he has no spiritual eyes. Because they are spiritually discerned, a person has to be made alive in Christ. You know, we talk about the fall of Adam. When Adam sinned against God, God had said, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Adam did eat. He lived 939 years, I think, after that. From that time, that was the full number of years of Adam's life. So what happened on that day? Well, he did die. He died spiritually. Paul talks in Ephesians. He says, you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is us in our natural state. And it's not a pretty thing. It's not a neutral condition. We were enemies to God. We were hateful to him. Paul wrote to Timothy and says in our unregenerate condition, we were hateful and hating one another. And it showed itself very often. Okay, that little veneer of civility sometimes falls off among the unregenerate and they can get really ugly. Christians need to make sure that they deal with their sins so they don't act like unregenerate people. What exactly happened at the fall of Adam? What happened to us? You know, as we could say, as sometimes parents say to their children, what's wrong with you? Okay, what is wrong with us as human beings? What happened to us at the fall of Adam? Something that had been alive in Adam died at the moment he sinned. What was it? Well, I mentioned Ephesians that says you were dead in trespasses and sins. We died spiritually. When I say we, Adam, you know, as we talk about Jesus representing us on the cross, that's our redemption. Original sin means that Adam legally was you in the garden. He was your federal head. He was the head of all that are born from him by natural generation. That's everybody with the exception of the one who came into the world through a virgin conception, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did not partake of original sin. His nature was not corrupted. But we died spiritually. We became actively estranged from God in our hearts and minds because we were dead and in a state of enmity. Though it was but one law given, there was one law given, don't eat. It's the same principle in every work or in every time the law is broken. James says, whoever breaks the least is guilty of all. It's the same principle at work, whether someone thinks it's a little sin or a big one. There's no such thing as venial and mortal sins, as the Church of Rome has made up. Sin is sin, and it's all deserving of hell. The principle is the same. Well, Adam broke that law and caused the curse of the law to come upon us. Deuteronomy chapter 27, 26 says, cursed is everyone that does not continue in all things of the law to do them. And then Paul quotes that text and refers that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. When Adam sinned, he brought himself and all his posterity under the curse of the law. We became objects of God's just wrath. Psalm 7:11 says that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. And elsewhere it says God is angry with the wicked every day. Our minds were darkened. We lost the ability to reason spiritually. Our thoughts became corrupted. You know, sometimes the heart of man, well, it says the heart of man is deceitful above all things. It's just like a pump put in on it to a cesspool and just pumps up a continual filth and corruption, stupidity, folly, greed, lust, you name it. The human heart is just a factory for sin. God, if you remember at the flood, God looked upon man, he said, grieved him that he'd made man, and said, for every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Beloved, that's talking about you and me, apart from the grace of God. Our hearts or became fully set on evil. Ecclesiastes said, because the hearts of the sons of men are, because God is slow to punish sin, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. We know judgment's not, maybe not today, so I'm going to go ahead and do whatever I want, even though God says not to. Our hearts are fully set on evil. Our words and our actions are ugly and hateful. I quoted Titus 3:3 earlier. We are vile and hell-deserving. In Romans 3, Paul says, the wickedness he goes through in Romans 3 and describes it, just that utter wickedness of human nature, and says they not only do those things, but they also approve of those who do. We see that in our culture today. We see all this perversion and all the immorality and the LBG whatever it is movement, and people just applauding it on like it's just so wonderful. It's complete, absolute perversion, and it just gets worse and worse as we see God withdraw his restraining hand on a wicked, sinful, apostate, abominable culture. Things are bad, beloved. That happened when Adam bit into the forbidden fruit and broke God's law. He died spiritually, and this is what comes in its wake. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, he gives a pretty good description of this, and just so we can stay in tune with some things that were said historically, I'd like to read it. This is chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession. It's not long, but listen. says, our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. That's one of the things we lost, was fellowship with God. And so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They, being the root of all mankind and guilty of this sin, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. The moment you came into existence, your sin that was committed by your representative was imputed to you. That's why you are, as David said, I was born in sin and conceived in iniquity. You were a sinner from the moment you began to exist in your mother's womb. And that's why we're born with a corrupted nature. That's why it's often been, you know, said, it says in Scripture, the wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies. We see that corruption in children. And that's why parents have to gently, lovingly, though, but sometimes with a firm hand, but a gracious one, instruct their children and teach them and discipline them so they learn not to lie, cheat, steal and kill. And when that doesn't happen, we see monsters turned loose in society, and we experience some of that in our day. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. You sin because you're a sinner. You're not just a sinner because you sinned. The two things, you have to distinguish that. You sin because of what you are. God has to forgive not only what you do, he has to forgive what you are. And he does. That's the wonder of the gospel. This corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, that is, it's being killed, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So, Christian, when you do something contrary to God's law, don't call it a sanctified error or some kind of mistake. Call it what it is. It's a sin. That's why John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And John said, we, and I love that. This is the apostle, the beloved apostle. He knew Jesus. He walked with him. He's an awesome brother. He said, if we say we have no sin, he didn't say if you guys said, as if he had somehow attained. He lets them know, no, this is an ongoing struggle in this life for all of us. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Back to the Westminster, it says, every sin, both original and actual, that is corruption of nature and the actual deeds we do, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Pretty outstanding statement. So, in verse 8, you notice it says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Pretty simple statement here. Obviously, a person who is in that condition cannot do something that's going to please God because they don't want to. They don't care to because their will is corrupted. Hence, we see the complete failure of humanity to be able to be or do anything towards their own salvation. We are absolutely unable to move in the direction that would save us from the damnation that we deserve. This is why we sin constantly every day apart from God's restraining and sanctifying hand upon us. This is why the new birth, being born again, is 100% necessary, as Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. So what does all this mean? What do we do about it? Well, it's only when we see our complete disqualification from heaven and the justice of God, should he in his righteous and holy anger against us send us into the fires of an eternal hell, that we begin then to understand the greatness of his mercy, pardoning us because of his son Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgiving our sins and clothing us in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Then it becomes precious because we realize I absolutely don't deserve this. I absolutely don't do this. We come into the King of Kings' presence, Lord God Almighty, having killed his son by our sins. And we should only expect damnation and wrath. And he pardons us because his son died for us. His son gave up his life willingly. On the day of judgment, when all the secrets of every man's heart, all men's hearts are made known, and the filthiness and hatefulness of men's words, thoughts, and actions are exposed in the light of God's purity and the majesty of his goodness, no one will question the justice of God in sending the unrepentant wicked into the punishments of the lake of fire to be examples of his justice throughout all eternity in those fires. Now we think, oh, why would God send someone to hell? Well, beloved, if you knew what was going on in their hearts, if you really understood your own sin, you'd realize there's nothing that anyone deserves other than hell unless they've been forgiven. And when we see how ugly and filthy and vile our sins really are in the presence of a holy, just, righteous, good God, no one's going to question the justice of that final sentence. We're going to praise God. If you're redeemed, you're going to praise God. Every tongue will bow. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When he said every tongue, that means even those that are going to hell are going to acknowledge that the sentence against them is just when their sins are brought out into the light and shown for what they really are. Isaiah 66 says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, says the Lord. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Eternal examples of God's justice. Paul says in Romans 9:22, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" God is willing to show his wrath and willing to show the strictness of his judgment. You know, God is merciful, but he's also just. And some men will be examples of God's mercy. Others are going to be throughout all eternity an example of God's justice, his righteous justice and his hatred against sin. This is why justification, that is being made right with God, declared righteous before him, it cannot be determined or based upon our own works, either partially or totally in any way whatsoever, but solely on the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. His perfect righteousness and his holiness given to us freely by God and received by faith alone. And God gives the faith when he regenerates us. The gospel is preached that Christ died for sinners. Whoever believes on him has everlasting life. We realize Jesus died for sinners. I qualify for that program. I'm fully qualified. Romans 4:4 says, "Now to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly," praise God. Okay, I fit in that. "His faith is accounted for righteousness." Wait a minute. A person I just described, this pretty ugly picture I painted of humanity here. And by the way, I was being somewhat nice. Okay, scripture is even stronger. Okay, and I quoted a few scriptures here for you. We're in a bad way. God justifies the ungodly. He takes his enemies and makes them his children. That's us. If you trust in Jesus, if you remember in Israel's camp when they were bitten by the serpents, that they looked to the snake that was put on the pole, which represented Christ on the cross, who became sin for us. That's why the serpent was there. Said whoever looked didn't die. They lived. How did that happen? Because of God's mercy and grace. It was a miracle. And if you look to Jesus Christ, if God gives you grace, if you've heard the gospel, that call of mercy saying, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, call upon him, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God forgives all your sins. If you can say today, in spite of my struggles, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're saved. There is no condemnation to you. You're not just the mind of the flesh. You have the mind of the Spirit. You've been born again. Paul says in Romans 3, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." They talked about this. "Even the righteousness of God," because that's what we need. We need a righteousness that says of God. It means from him. "A righteousness from God through faith in or of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all sinned." In the Greek, that's in the aorist. It's talking about Adam. We all sinned in Adam, and we still all sin now. "But for all sinned and fall short," that is continually, "fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace." There's nothing in us that drew God out. What drew God toward you was something in him. He gets all the glory. He gets all the praise. We'll have eternity to search this out and to give him praise. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. That means a sacrifice that brings about reconciliation and peace. That's what Jesus is. He's our propitiation. It could also be mercy seat, the place where reconciliation happens. God has set forth his Son as a propitiation by his blood, that is his death, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just. That is, there's a basis in justice for God to forgive us because the debt was paid, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And if you can say, weak as I am, sinful as I am, with all my failures spiritually, I do believe in Jesus, and I do thank him, and I love him. Beloved, you've been redeemed. You're justified. As it is written, and as Luther said when he read this verse, he read it in Latin, we can read it in English today. When he read this verse, it was as if the doors of heaven opened to him. He had struggled with sin. He was so much aware that he deserved to go to hell. He didn't know how to be right with God. He didn't know if he'd done enough works, or how could he please an angry God. And then he read in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the just shall live by faith. Praise God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, seal your word to our hearts, Lord. Help us to know who you are. We thank you, Lord, that though you found us in such a horrible condition, you've not left us like that, Lord. We thank you. You are at work in us. You're cleansing us. You're washing us off, Lord, from our sins. You're purging them away. You're cleansing us and washing us by the very blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, continue that work, we pray, and we give you all the thanks and all the glory because it's yours. It belongs to you. And Lord, we just thank you for having mercy upon us and keep us, we pray now, in your love and in your grace. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.